this evening, we'll begin in Romans, the first chapter, before we kind of run around all over the rest of the Bible, but that's kind of where we'll start. Appreciate your presence, and I hope you've had a good afternoon so far, and then a blessing to be able to assemble once again in the presence of our Lord, presence of those who have a like precious faith. Good to be with you. Good to study God's Word. Romans is a great letter. It is worth your time and study. It will take you some time to read through it, just to read it. It's pretty in-depth, but it is a great letter, and it was written to a great church. And Paul wanted to write to them and encourage them, but also to warn them. And that's the good thing about studying the book of Romans. There are so many warning points and so many encouraging points, and it just does make itself a good study, and it will take some time for you to get through it. So and it won't be like studying maybe 1 Timothy or something like that. There are many problems in life. There are many problems in the church. People are always having to balance those things and keep on keeping on. Many Christians go through difficulties of churches, and Paul and Peter and John and others had to write to them and encourage them. Churches like Ephesus over in Revelation, second chapter, and Laodicea. But Rome was a good letter, and it's a good one to be able to think about. When you start off the letter of Romans, he starts off in verse 5, and he makes a very important point because of the faith he's talking about, because faith becomes an important issue in the middle of the letter. But he writes this in verse 5. He says, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." There's this intention on his part, the way Paul is writing it. He's writing it about something that's going to affect all the nations. And all the nations about the idea of the obedience of faith. And then over in the last chapter, he mentions that again when he's about to close the book. He says, "And by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations," the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, "according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith." He begins and ends the letter emphasizing what kind of faith we're talking about when he writes this letter to the brethren there in Rome. And the brethren in Rome were in a tough spot, but they were doing a great job. Matter of fact, go back with me to the first chapter again, and we'll look at another passage. He makes this statement as he reads down verse 8, as he really begins to start the letter to the brethren. Romans 1st chapter, verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." We don't know who started the church in Rome. Apparently, it was some group that was in Jerusalem, actually on the day of Pentecost, and that the church in Rome actually had existed for years, maybe decades, before Paul finally gets there. And that's always been some discussion of where it had come from, because it had something to do with the later on a very important question about the Jewish people and the way they viewed the gospel and Jesus himself. But Paul starts off this way. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." People knew about the church of the Lord in Rome. And we'll go back with me again to the last chapter as he's beginning to close up the letter. And we look at verse chapter 16, and he makes another comment, and he kind of mixes these comments about things we're going to have to do, that we're going to have to be careful to do this and don't do that, But also there's other thoughts he says to encourage in verse 17 of Romans 16. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, and avoid them." Obviously some problems there. Verse 18, "For those who are such do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Verse 19, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." So when we start about this, we talk about this idea of the obedience of faith, and that's just a key phrase that you need to keep in mind, especially when you get over and start talking about some things about the faith in the fifth and sixth chapter, is that first of all, this is a faithful church. Seems like a strong church, a church that had stood on its own for at least a decade, some think more. And it seems as though they had been blessed with people who knew the old law and they knew the gospel of Christ and they were able to teach it. But there were some other questions that came up from time to time. And so a lot of people think that the book or the letter of the Romans was kind of the next step after the gospels that we read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was crucified for our sins. And that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then we all got that. And then it goes into the world. And we have a congregation that's preaching and teaching that. And then they kind of run into some problems. And it seems like the book of Romans, or the letter of Romans, was sort of a secondary gospel, a secondary answering of some issues about the gospel. And that's what makes it so interesting, because he just deals with certain issues. And when you're in the first chapter of Romans, he starts off with what all of us know. If you've ever studied the book of Romans, you just know the first part, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And that's great. We've known that all our lives. We've heard that all our lives. But what happens if someone says, well, that's good for the Jewish people and that's good for maybe their Messiah who is coming, but it's really not important to me. I mean, it's not going to apply to me. And it was kind of undermining the gospel when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so the first thing Paul does here is, just looking at the structure of the letter, is the very next verse, verse 18 of the first chapter. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because of what may be known of God to manifest to them." And all of the sudden, the gospel is sweeping out, taking in all people of all time. And by the time we get to the third chapter, we're familiar with that verse over there. It teaches us that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And so all people are subject to the gospel of Christ. All people need that gospel. And so as he makes these introductory remarks, and we read here in the first chapter, verses 16, 17, that we know about the gospel, he just sort of stops there and takes off on his first concern. And it's almost like Paul's writing, not to the Jewish people in Jerusalem about Hebrews. He's writing to the church in Rome, and he is saying, I recognize some of the things you're going to deal with. These are my thoughts. And so the very first thing he says after the gospel is announced is to recognize all people are subject to God because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that's what he does in the rest of the first chapter. And if you've ever read the first chapter of Romans, it's just It's just nasty, isn't it? A terrible description of mankind and people and the way they think and act. But then when he goes in the second chapter, he does the very same thing to the Jewish people. Jewish people are not going to be able to say, well, we're really not in need of the Redeemer. Well, yes, you are. And he does that down through the second chapter and into the third chapter, like verse 9 of the third chapter. What then? Are we better than they? Paul's talking about us Jews better than them. Not at all. Verse 9. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And right here he starts in verse 10. And I don't know how many different writers and prophets he quotes down through here. Verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. That's Psalm 14. Verse 12, they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Just one right after another. I mean, what was it, 10 verses there? Quoting the Jewish people's own prophets, saying they have departed from God. And of course, you and I have read the book of Isaiah. And all you got to do is read the first chapter of Isaiah, and you know that Isaiah condemned the entire nation of Israel. But what he does at the end of the first chapter, when he takes up with verse 18, all the way down the second chapter, third chapter, all the way down, look with me, third chapter, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and that every mouth should be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Jewish people are just as guilty as the Gentiles. And so he comes back in the third chapter, verse 21 there. In the very next verse, he takes up once again with this idea of this wonderful grace of God that was to come. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that's the gospel, back in the first chapter, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the righteousness of God. Well, here in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. And they start developing kind of the second thought. And that second thought is what we have to deal with, here in this chapter, fourth chapter, in the fifth chapter, the idea of he's going to talk about being justified by faith. And that's always been a problem, people understanding that. The idea that we come to God is, look with me in the fourth chapter, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he lived sinlessly, if he was justified because he was something physically, he has something to boast. Verse 3. But what does the scripture say? He quotes Genesis and says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness. He develops through here the idea of being justified by faith. That's what Habakkuk said, wasn't it? In Habakkuk's second chapter, the just shall live by faith. But for mankind, that's always been a problem. And if you continue down through chapter 4 and 5, and again, there's some wonderful arguments, and it takes some time sort of to work through it. But when you come down to 5th chapter, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't matter how much you sin, grace is going to do what? Grace is going to abound more, right? Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. So, Paul has developed through the first two or three chapters about all have sinned, all are in need of the gospel of Christ. Then he has to develop this idea that all men will stand before God exactly the same through faith. Because we need a Savior. But when it gets down to the end of chapter 5, there's another point that comes in. It's always been the problem in world's history. And that is what you see in the 6th chapter, verse 1. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that, what? That grace may abound? Well, that's what he just said, wasn't it? Back in the previous chapter, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did what? So it's just, well, why not just live in sin and let the grace of God save us? So Paul's got to deal with this. And again, it's not the what we would call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Jesus being the Son of God and the fulfillment of the prophecies and that I am the light of the world. Those are the Gospels. This is kind of the secondary wave that the early church was having to deal with when they went out into the world. If they just said, well, if you say we're saved by faith, why not sin that make to let the grace of God abound and save us by our faith? So in chapters 6, 7, and 8, he has to take about 3 chapters to deal with this. How do you answer that? Well, he answers it by saying our faith is not just any kind of belief. It's not just any thought that we might have. It may be what modern man thinks, but our faith is what brings us to Christ. And in verse 2 of the 6th chapter, after he asks, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. Matter of fact, he goes on to say, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Because that's exactly what we did. When we stood and said we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that wasn't just it, and we walk off. We become Christians. We wear His name. We are identified with Him to such a degree that He says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? The answer is that we become identified with the Christ because we died to this world. What did Paul say in Galatians 2? Remember that statement over there? He makes the statement, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I mean, so just the way Paul is arguing it, you can see they've been running into this argument. Well, all right, I'll live by faith. I'll trust Jesus. Who is He? That's not it at all. It's the gospel of Jesus. It's learning what He wants of us, and He wants the kind of life we will live. So in chapter 6, 7, and 8, talks a lot about the Spirit. He deals with that, and he... And again, that's a great study in itself, but it's pretty much answered by the fact that we are baptized into the death of Christ. That's our conviction. That's what we believe. That's what we're taught. Now, people act otherwise. I'm sorry for that. But when we come to the 9th chapter, there's another question that comes up. It's quite obvious that the Roman church had Jewish people and Gentiles. But in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the Jewish question. In chapter 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. But they're not wanting to do the will of God. Look over in the 10th chapter. 10th chapter, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's kind of about the same situation of people thinking, well, if I just believe in Jesus, I can live any way I want to. No, that's not it at all. And that's about what the Jewish people were thinking. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And if you back up into the ninth chapter again, Paul makes just the ninth chapter, verse 6. Man, it's just a stunning statement. I mean, for centuries, there's been a problem between Christianity and Judaism. Romans, the ninth chapter, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They want to say, because I am a physical son of Abraham, then I am, by that, I am a son of Abraham the patriarch. And he says, no, that's not right, because Ishmael was also a son of Abraham. But just because you're a physical descendant doesn't mean, and that's what he's having to deal with down through there, and that's what he deals with in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And when you come to the 12th chapter, he starts changing over to, he's pretty much answered some of those questions, but he's having to deal with some other questions about how they live now. The 12th chapter, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect. They're a great congregation, just the way he talks about that he introduces himself. But he's appealing to them, keep these thoughts clear in your mind. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In the 13th chapter, you could just see there was a question that came up about government. Do we have to obey the government? And at that time, the Roman government, the city of Rome, was the most powerful city on earth at that time. And was for hundreds of years. And probably one of the most brutal and dangerous government and people that you wanted to be around. You really didn't want to be around them. They are the ones that came up with the idea of crucifixion. And crucifixion was not an instrument of the execution of a prisoner. That's not what they were trying to do. I mean, if they wanted to execute you, they'd just take a sword or a sword and chop your head off, which is what they did to Roman citizens. The idea of the cross was to make it such anguish and suffering that nobody would cross the government of Rome and their army. And you could talk about that further for some more. So 13, he had to deal with that and tell them to obey. And then in the 14th chapter, and some things are not clear, you're going to have to get your heads together and you're going to have to make decisions. Rome was a faithful church. And he said, you're going to have attitudes that are outside the church that are godly, and you're going to have attitudes inside the church that are godly. You're going to have to bear with people who have doubts and questions and that they don't know what to judge about some things. Then he comes to the 13th chapter. Let me just introduce this. I guess we'll have to take up with it next time, Lord willing. In the 13th chapter, verse 11, he's coming toward the end of the letter, because by the time he gets to the 15th chapter, he's pretty much in the 15th chapter, he's going to tell him he plans to visit. In the 16th chapter, he says hello to many people. So toward the end of the letter, 13th chapter, verse 11, and do this, he says, knowing the time. He said, brethren, you know the time. You know the situation. I mean, you're there. You understand as well as anybody. He says, do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. They needed to be awake. And probably he didn't say one thing to them they didn't already know. I mean, they were a great congregation. He said, everybody's heard about your faith and your stance. He said, but I need to tell you, be awake, be alive, watch yourselves, knowing the time. I'll tell you what, I'm going to stop right there, and I'll take up next week and continue with this, because there's another point that he wanted them to think about. But the letter to the Romans is powerful. It will take you some time to work through it, study through it, make your own notes and thoughts, and then try and answer a lot of questions. It's kind of like Hebrews. Maybe Hebrews is almost the same type of writing that he's doing, except he's talking there to Jewish brethren who are being tempted to leave the faith. But what he would say to them, he would probably say the exact same thing if he wrote a letter to the Real Road congregation today. He'd commend us, appreciate the stand, appreciate the work we've done through the years and the trials and tribulations we faced and we tried to go through. And he said, but also I need you to face these things. Watch your thoughts. Be you transformed by the renewing of your minds. Watch yourself. And be aware and awake of what's going on around you. And that's so important for all of us. I don't care if we're in our teens or 20s or in our 60s or 70s. We need to watch ourselves and our attitudes. And that's what Paul was doing here. And that's what makes it such a great letter. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, I haven't been talking about really the plan of salvation, but I've been talking about some fundamentals about the church and being a child of God. Jesus has said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Salvation is a result of our committed belief and trust in the Lord and our desire and demand of ourselves to obey Him. Have such a faith that we're willing to confess it, return, repent of our sins and be baptized, and then to walk in the light as our Lord is in the light. If you're subject to that call, we'll call upon you now if you would come, if you would please.